One of the great things about preaching the Bible and believing in the perfect authority and perfect inerrancy of the Word of God is that I don't have to try to come up and get you all emotional or try to make a spectacle. All I have to do is go on the true Word of God. We see the true Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and all of His splendor in Scripture. And so there is no reason and no need for meaningful worship to be where I have to conjure up all that, to where you have to be stimulated by artificial means. This morning, we're going to start a new book, and it's the Gospel of Mark. And I'm excited to go through this because it seems of all the Gospels, Mark gets the least attention and actually doesn't even get very much attention in the New Testament except to reference a passage here and there. The Gospel of Mark is one of the three synoptic Gospels. The other two are Matthew and Luke. The word synoptic actually comes from a Greek term, syn, which means together, and optic, which means seen. The fourth gospel, which is John, is very distinct from the synoptic gospels. You see, John presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a higher view than a lot of the synoptic gospels. John describes Jesus as the incarnation of the divine Word of God. And he clearly presents Jesus as one through whom all things were made. And we saw that as we read Hebrews. Only in John does Jesus talk at length about himself and about his divine role. In contrast, the synoptic gospels, John focuses largely on different miracles. He talks about the raising of Lazarus, for example. Where the synoptic gospels were written at least 30 years before John wrote his gospels. So he had the benefit of their writing and then his personal experience with Jesus to draw on before he wrote his gospel. Now, while John's gospel of Jesus focuses mostly on the last week of his life, the synoptic gospels, on the other hand, cover everything from his birth, and especially the 3.5-year ministry. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest and the most compact of all four gospels, and one of the reasons is that Mark is briefer is because it includes fewer stories than the other gospels. Mark, though, does include stories that are narrated in more detail than the same stories in the other gospels. It's apparent that Mark's gospel was to portray the person and mission of Jesus Christ for the Roman Christians undergoing persecution by the Emperor Nero. And Mark quotes relatively infrequently from the Old Testament, and he most commonly explains Jewish customs. Because most of the people that were his readers would have been unfamiliar with these. And so it seems that he was directing his gospel to the Gentile readers. He takes much time translating Aramaic and Hebrew phrases into their Greek equivalents, and as well as transliterating even familiar Latin expressions into Greek characters. Now, we know this gospel by his name, Mark, but his name was actually John Mark. He was the son of a wealthy woman, Mary, and she had a position in Jerusalem, and in having her wealth, she also had a place where early Christians could meet, and you can see that in Acts 12:12. Now, there are only 10 verses in the New Testament that talk about John Mark. In addition to being the gospel writer, he was also the cousin of Barnabas. We read this in Colossians 4:10 where it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You see, he accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, but then left early to go to Jerusalem. And after the Jerusalem council, Barnabas and Paul were planning to make their second journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul rejected the idea because he said, well, you know what? He left us early on the first journey. Therefore, Paul thought him very unreliable. As a result, Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways. So if you would please turn to Acts chapter 15, we can read a little bit about this. It's Acts chapter 15 in verses 36 through 41. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria to Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, what happened after this, after Barnabas gave his cousin a second chance and he proved himself worthy, Paul later was able to call him a co-worker, and in Colossians 4:10, and then in he said the same thing in Philemon 23 and 24. Listen to what Paul says. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow work laborers. You see, now Paul mentions Mark as a fellow laborer, but he mentions someone else. Paul mentions Demas here as a fellow laborer. But later in 2 Timothy 4:10 says that Demas left because of worldly attraction. And in the next verse actually says John Mark was useful. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 9 through 11. Second Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 9. Here, Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here, perhaps Demas could see the handwriting on the wall. He knew that Paul was going to lose his life, and Demas really wasn't about ready to lose his life for this cause, maybe because he wasn't committed. Maybe in the beginning he was caught up with all the hype and the noble cause that was going on and the emotion and the feelings. But he never really counted the cost. He may well have been one of those seeds who fell on rocky soil and pops up for a little while, but when tribulation comes, dies out. He may be a little bit like the like the weedy ground, where there is a sprouting initially, and then the love of the world or the cares of this present age sort of choke out the life before any fruit can come. And so it's quite possible that he probably was not a true Christian at all, because it says, having loved this present age, this present world. That word for world is aeon, and it means the world system. He loved this world's system. All the aims and ideas and opinions and values and motives and morals and impulses of this present passing age. These were things that he loved. And in some ways, he's like Judas. He fell in love with the world and apparently never genuinely had a love for Christ and for the cause of Christ. Now, on the outside, he ministered like Judas did. But on the inside, there wasn't that commitment. And he, like Judas, deserted for the world. And so, having loved this present age, Demas left and went to Thessalonica. Now, why did he go there? Well, we really don't know. We can surmise that his home was probably there. But the point here is not so much where he went, but why he went. And why he went was because he loved the world. He loved the world more than he loved the things of God. And in 1 John, John says, if any man has love for the world, the love of the Father is not what? It's not in him. But on the other hand, this isn't the case with Mark. Whatever it was that caused Mark to leave Paul, it wasn't because of faith. We do know that Mark shared a special relationship with Peter. Isn't that interesting? Not only does Peter call him his son in 1 Peter 5:13, but they also had a common experience of experiencing failure and then restoration. Many believe that because of Mark's close association with Peter, that he actually received much of his information about Jesus from Peter. Some actually will say that Mark was a ghostwriter for Peter. This probably was the first gospel to be written about 55 AD. And from what we know, Mark's gospel was probably the most neglected gospel in the early church. And frankly, it's probably the most neglected in the modern church as well. You seldom hear people preaching through Mark. That's one of the reasons that I chose it. You hear so much about Matthew, John, and Luke, and you just don't hear much about the Gospel of Mark. As a matter of fact, there was not even a commentary written on the book of Mark until the 6th century. And at that time, Victor of Antioch, who could not find any previous commentary, wrote down some comments on Mark based on other comments that were made by other teachers for other gospels. But we know that God has inspired only 66 books, and he has given these books to men for his benefit. Therefore, it's imperative that we study it, right? The fact that Mark is an inspired book of the Word of God is very well established, and there's much manuscript evidence for that. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, maybe it should be left out. But you see, there's a museum called the Beatty Museum, located near Dublin, England, that contains critical collection of Greek manuscripts, which were copied in AD 250. And the manuscripts are actually just called P45, P46, and P47. P45 is made up of pieces of 30 leaves of a papyrus in book form. And in it are two leaves from Matthew, two leaves from John, six leaves from Mark, and seven from Luke, and then 13 from Acts. So clearly the evidence is overwhelming that Mark is a rare, inspired, preserved book of God. So Mark has been somewhat neglected in biblical exposition. And I think that's sort of true for me. I normally go to it just as reference for some of the things that are said, but to actually sit down and read it, I think I'm guilty of falling into that same trap as the early church did. But probably the reason why Mark has been neglected is because it's the shortest gospel of all of them, all four. And about 90% of the stories in this gospel are actually found in the other gospels as well. They're found in Matthew or Luke, the other synoptic gospels. But the fact is that Mark is an inspired book of God, and we don't want to overlook this because there's so much in this book that's important. And there will be things that we can find in this book that we don't find in the other gospels, or maybe it gets a little bit more expounded upon by Mark. Mark shows us, what Mark shows us is non-frontline people can end up doing predominant and important work. I'll tell you what. Every Sunday, I wake up and I think, Lord, why? Why did you give a rube like me this kind of work? This kind of privilege? This kind of hardship, actually? This is something that you go, how can I ever perform this job that you put before me, this task, to the way that it should be done? How? But you know, I think Mark gets it. Because Mark gives us a very unique salvific truth about Jesus Christ. Right at the outset, we learn that this will be a discourse about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to assume that there is a portrait in Mark about Jesus that God wants us to have. And Mark gives us this unique portrait. He can enhance our knowledge that we have gained from Matthew, Luke, and John. And if that wasn't so, why is it an inspired book? You know, we have Matthew, and Matthew presents the fact that Jesus, as God, was truly Israel's king. And in Luke, he presents the fact that Jesus, as God, was truly man. John presents the fact that Jesus Christ, as man, was truly God the Son. Mark presents the fact that Jesus, the God, King, Savior, was truly a servant who was willing to suffer. The first half of the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 30, demonstrates that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. The second half of the Gospel, from 8:31 to 16:8, presents the idea that Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, Savior, Son of God, was willing to take a suffering role as a servant in order to be the Savior. This point became crucial for Israel to grasp. Jesus Christ was, in fact, the mighty Messiah King that they were looking for. But his initial role in coming to this role was not to conquer the Romans. His initial role was to suffer and die for sin. And Mark's job was to present a portrait of Jesus Christ that showed the Gentile world that this King of the Jews, this God-man Savior, was willing to suffer as a servant of God to save sinners. And so as we read the Gospel of Mark, we come to these questions again and again that challenge us, that need to be answered, that we need to think of ourselves before an almighty God and give answer to. And to answer those for ourselves, we need that knowledge that we can only come, that can only come through Scripture. And these answers have eternal consequence to our soul. God doesn't play games. Scripture doesn't play games. When Scripture speaks, it's truth. Jesus is teaching for keeps. We need to take the Word of God seriously. We need to take the testimony of Jesus Christ with profound sobriety. This isn't a superficial matter. What we have in front of us is eternally crystallized in time in this hour of proclamation of God's Word. This is a serious matter. There are matters of joy, but true joy comes from dealing earnestly with the Word of God, not superficially. Not trying to manufacture joy. We need to speak truth. So I invite you to turn to our text for this morning. And I don't think you'll be surprised to hear it's one verse. And the verse is Mark 1:1. It simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here Mark gives us the title verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is his introduction. This guides the way that we see. This is the lens that gives us something to put over our eyes so that we interpret everything that follows through this lens. And so from the very beginning, what we have laid out for us is this clarion call, this trumpet blast that says, whatever you are about to read is something that is like no other, because this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the rest of the book, Gospel, goes through and brings us face to face with exactly what he means. And even as believers, we are familiar with the Word of God. And we come and we have different degrees of familiarity, but we end up soaking it up. We end up loving to come and learn. We need that fog blown out of our mind so that we have crystal clear clarity on what God is saying here. And that's what we're doing this morning. I want to ask three questions this morning. Three questions that I think we need to all give answer for. And it doesn't matter what people outside these walls think. It doesn't matter what the world says about Christ. I realize, and so do you, that if you want to reject the testimony of Scripture, you can easily find someone, any place to support you in your rejection of truth. You can easily find people who will mock Scripture. Those who are not Christians, who will gravitate toward the kind of thing and say, yeah, well, experts say this about Christ, you know. There's so much confusion. How can you believe anything when it comes to Christ? How can you ever really know what's true? Think about who you're hearing it from. Let's get something really clear, and I hope it'll help you. The day that the Lord comes, those experts, those who mock the Scripture, those who undermine the truth of the Word of God, who try to exclude any mention of Christ in any modern discourse, those people who write myriads of books, they're not going to be standing with you on the day that you come before God in judgment. They're not going to be able to give an account for your life. You are. You alone must deal with Christ for yourself. You must look to Him alone. But you need to answer the questions yourself. No one is going to act as your substitute. No human is going to stand before you. It'll be just you and a holy triune God. So Mark's opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think there's a question that would come from this verse. Does God exist? Maybe you can think of a time when you were overwhelmed by the sense of this wonder. It makes us instinctively ask, where does it all come from? I wonder how you would answer that question. Some people are convinced that the world sprang into being by chance. But others think that our universe and everything in it was deliberately created and masterfully created by God. Sir James Jeans, he was a famous British astronomer. He once said, the universe appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician. For him, as with many others, the order of the earth and the solar system and everything just points to a master planner. You know, we can think about, for example, the earth is tilted at exactly a 23-degree angle. And scientists tell us that if this angle were just even slightly different, the earth would gradually be encased by an ice cap. That 23 degrees works brilliantly. But what about the galaxy we live in? There's approximately 4 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And there are an estimated of over 100 billion galaxies. This is amazing. Do you want to hear something even more amazing? Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. King David wrote this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. The work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? These verses tell us that God set the whole universe in place and holds it together as you and I might hold a contact lens on our fingertip. How do we know that we matter to God and that He is mindful of human beings? Well, this immense and awesome God is not just concerned with the stars and the planet, but He also created molecules and neutrons and protons. He made 60,000 miles of blood vessels in the human body to carry blood over 60 trillion cells. And so the second question that we could probably ask is, how can we know for sure that God exists? And it's interesting that according to opinion polls, most people believe that God exists. When you ask them, do you think there's a God? Yep, I believe that. But then they come right back in and saying, well, if there's a God, I just really don't know what He's like. And how am I supposed to relate to this God that I can't see? You know, I had a hard time with that myself for a long time. When I was a child, my parents would take me to church, and you know what? I found it so boring. If I was supposed to relate to God in some way, I couldn't see what on earth church had to do with it. You know, I remember sitting there so bored, and on the back of the pews, there was these little hat clips. You know, back then in the 60s, men wore hats, and you put the brim of the hat under this clip, and I remember sitting there counting them. I was just so bored. And so I was left with this impression that Christianity as a whole is just boring. Or maybe you think that the Bible is irrelevant. After all, it was written thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. What relevance could it possibly have for me today? And maybe you think that Christianity is simply untrue. Maybe you think the Bible is all a world of make-believe, and it belongs being taught to kindergartners. You know, Jesus walking on water, the three wise men, feeding the 5,000, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, Winnie the Pooh, and all of that. They all fit together because they're wonderful stories, but they're all fairy tales. All of these preconceptions are wiped out by one verse in the Bible, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's because you see, Christianity is not primarily about going to church, obeying rules, getting baptized, nor is it beautiful buildings or God, a God whose only aim in life is to stop me from having fun. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Greek word gospel is the word euangelion, and it means good news. The proclamation of the grace of God manifested and pledged by Christ. It is glad tidings of salvation through Christ. And so Mark 1:1 tells us that the gospel, the good news, Christianity is all about Christ. Mark 1:1 doesn't say that the beginning of the gospel is about keeping rules and being miserable your whole life. No, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The other thing it doesn't say is, hey, you know what? As soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the gospel, throw your brain out the window. No, you don't suspend your mental faculties to believe in Christ. You use them. You apply them. Because Jesus is a real person who really lived, who really walked and talked and died in human history. He is someone who can be investigated. So we go back to the question. How can I know what God is like? And how in the world am I supposed to relate to Him? Well, one of the great things about Jesus Christ is that when we look at Him, the guessing game stops. Because the Bible says that God has shown us what He is by sending His Son, who Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You know, if you wanted to get to know the President of the United States personally, the only chance of getting to know the President would be if the President himself took the initiative to meet you. You could sit outside of the White House and say, well, you know, I know him. Let me in. You know what the guards are going to say? Nope. But suppose the President came out, said, hey, Brendan! Guess what? Automatically in. Automatically, because he takes the initiative. And that's what the Bible says God has done by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. He introduces Himself to us through Christ. Jesus is the way He's chosen to do that. You know, I'm sure that a lot of you have experienced walking down the street in maybe a busy city, and you're being offered a leaflet, which you ignore, you take and then ignore. That's the kind way to ignore. And you take it, but you just don't think it's going to do you any good. Well, there was a newspaper that conducted an experiment. They got a man to stand outside of a busy train station offering people these leaflets. On the leaflet, if you read it, was an offer for $5 if you'd bring it back to the man. Hordes of people passed him. In 3 hours, only 11 people brought it back for the $5. People assumed they knew what this man was handing out and that it would do them no good, so they didn't either bother to take it or read it. We need to make sure we don't do the same thing with the Bible, because it's our main source of information about Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, who God is, what He's like, the Bible tells you all you need. And so the third question, how can we know a God we can't see? Very interesting, right? How can we know that there is a God if we can't see Him? Well, just because we can't see Him doesn't mean He doesn't exist. There's a lot of things that we can't see that we know exist. Poisonous gas. If someone told you there was poisonous gas in the air, and you looked and you saw people passing out and even dying, you wouldn't just stand there and go, well, you know what? I can't see that poisonous gas, so I don't believe it. No, you would run because you saw the effects of this unseen gas. Romans 1 tells us the same thing about God. You can't see Him, but you see the things around us. In verses 19 and 20, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's word tells us that we can have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But so many people are looking for more. They think it's all about the here and now, not this unknown eternal life thing that seems so ethereal. Many people who chase the things that are seen, they get to the end of their life and they say, is that all there is? I don't know if you folks know who Bob Geldof is. He's a Irish singer and songwriter. He has an autobiography entitled, Is That It? And he says at one point in his life, remember Live Aid? He's the one who formulated that. And he was so proud because he raised 50 million pounds for Live Aid. And when he announced that, while standing on the stage, he heard a fan shout back, Is that it? Geldof writes, it's a question I kept asking myself. In an interview with Mick Brown from the London Times newspaper, he asked Geldof whether he feels like his life is fulfilled. And he sort of snorts with laughter. Not at all. I don't know what that would mean. I am unfulfilled as a human being. Otherwise, why are these large holes here? He then thumps his chest and says, everything I do is because I'm frightened of being bored. Because I know that that's what's down in those holes, and I'm frightened of it, and it makes me very depressed. So I stay active. And that keeps me going and allows me to think that I'm not wasting time. Barry Humphries, an Australian comedian, titled his book, More Please. He writes, I always wanted more. I never had enough milk, money, socks, sex, holidays, first editions, or solitude, or gramophone records, or meals, or friends, or guiltless pleasure, or neckties, or applause or unquestioning love. Of course I had more than my share of most of these commodities, but it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? You know, it's amazing how this was the predominant theme and the discontentment of some of the most prominent people in music, film, and literature. We look at, they've arrived. They look and say, is that it? All around us, we see people setting goals and achieving them. They get a euphoric feeling for a while, and then they get a feeling of emptiness all over again. So they set more goals to fill more emptiness. And the cycle goes over and over again because there's still something missing. It seems that lasting fulfillment never comes by getting what you think you need. Part of us is just not satisfied. St. Augustine summed it up 1,600 years ago when he wrote about God, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You see, we will be restless until we rest in him. It means our lives are no longer our own. They belong to him. Luke 17:33 says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." What this means is your life is bound up in him, no matter what the circumstances is. Serving God in this world does not typically lead a person to great popularity or acceptance. Believing and being a Christian will not typically win you elections. Jesus is the perfect servant of God, and as a servant, he was opposed, hated, and eventually killed. When Mark wrote this gospel, the Gentile believers were being arrested and even persecuted and executed by Nero. And Mark wanted to remind all that a relationship with Jesus Christ is not popular. Serving God faithfully often leads to suffering. And we need to know this point as well. Serving the Lord does not immediately win awards. Mark wanted us to realize this point. He wanted us to see that Jesus Christ, who is the God King, who perfectly served God, did great things. He also suffered. It would appear that it is impossible, or that it is possible that Mark wanted to write this to the Gentile believers so that they would endure suffering and hardship and persecution for their faith. And so to do this, Mark recorded a lot of information about Jesus' suffering. As a matter of fact, about a third of this book has to do with the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There are many references to suffering in this book. One verse in Mark has often been viewed as the thematic verse, and it is Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many." He would submit, based on this verse, that there are three stated purposes. Mark reveals the Son of Man did not come to this earth, did come to this earth, that he did come in human form. Second is Mark reveals that the Son of Man came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. The next time he comes, he will come to reign, not serve. The third thing is Mark reveals that the Son of Man came to this earth to give his life a ransom for many. And this, of course, would be the salvific purpose of his coming. Mark wanted believers to know that faithfulness to Jesus Christ will often lead to suffering and persecution. But Mark also is interested in establishing the fact that the offer of the grace of the gospel means that Jesus did come and he suffered the way that no other person has ever suffered. And the bottom line is, taking all this into consideration, is how the gospel of Jesus Christ began with the Son of God descending from heaven, becoming a human, and a servant of God in order to save sinners. Christ leads us in battle to overcome the wilderness, to overcome temptation and all the powers of Satan. You were once captive to sin, but now every part of your being has the power to serve the King. His kingdom has begun. And as we acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, we reign together with him. And therefore we have confidence to engage in this battle against sin. When we face temptation and trials, we can stand up to them because our King has stood up to them. Our King has defeated death and sin. And so we can now live our lives to serve him. No temptation is too strong in Christ. We should be working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that Christ is continuing to claim our hearts and to change them from the barren wilderness into a thriving garden. Christ has entered into the kingdom, so we can truly say that we are in the kingdom. But we're still on this journey. And Christ is still in the process of making all things new. But he will come again and end our pilgrimage. We are on our way to glory. And we'll see him face to face. Therefore, we can live confidently, striving only to live for the glory of God and to give the Lamb all glory that he deserves. Folks, the good news is we can know God. We can know God when we receive what God says about his Son, Jesus Christ. He came, lived, died, so that we can be reconciled with the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to these great truths. Thank you for reminding us how important we are to each other as a body. Thank you for all the people that you've given to us that are around us. What a rich treasure that we can carry on our work with these people alongside us. This is such a joy. I pray that we would have a great love for those around us, great commitment to them, commitment to help, encourage, and strengthen them. I pray that you would encourage us in the midst of the trials of life. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to take the gospel and fully proclaim it, not holding back. We have the power to do that in Christ. We ask that you'll penetrate our hearts so that we have no other response but to live for his glory. We pray this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.